Now we are returning to 1 Chronicles chapter 19, hopefully chapter 20 also. And I don't know what I'm going to do when we're done with David. I'm going to miss. I don't want to face the kings of 2 Chronicles. They're rotten, most of them. Well, while all wars are unfortunate, this one that we are considering this evening is one that is unfortunate in a particular way. It was so easily avoidable, so unnecessary. In a word that belongs to where I come from, it was a stupid war. I know they all are, but this one, well, let's open it up and maybe you'll agree with me. Before I begin at verse 1, the title for tonight's consideration is Kingdoms of Fools. And we look at verse 1. It happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hunan would be the dish, in the land of the people of Ammon, to comfort him. Well, to have friends, you've got to be friendly. That's one of the proverbs, and it... I try to be only friendly so much so I don't get but so many friends. It's a little humor there. I'm refreshed, so I'm a little giddy. But this Nahash, he was king way back in the days of Saul. Now, Saul was king for 40 years, and Nahash seems to have been king even before Saul comes along. Probably a 50-year reign. And what that has to do with all of this is, well, it's a time stamp. It tells us that we're early into David's kingdom. The chronicler is not following a strict chronology. That's kind of weird. It's why call it Chronicles if you're going to bounce around a little bit? Well, it's not chronological time-wise, but it is still a chronology of the events that took place in the reign of the kings of Judah. And so this Nahash, he has died, verse 3, and the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Well, the new king, the son, he is a fool. And so is the court that supports him. And so we literally have royal fools here, a royal kingdom of fools. This is a baseless and excessive suspicion against David. There's no grounds for challenging his motives of kindness. You know, kind deeds are largely wasted on fools. In fact, we're told in the Proverbs again, if you show kindness to a fool, he won't get it. He takes grace for granted as well. You know, you're gracious with someone, you could be strong against them, you could present facts that would crush them, but you withhold them out of grace, and they don't even recognize it. They will still attack you and charge you with all sorts of evils. Well, anyway, these lessons tonight, they are very much for the church. Never are they mere historical accounts. It is a story about God looking down at sinners and finding which ones are righteous and which ones are not. And we are to come to these scriptures and treat them for what they are, the Word of God, preserved just for this reason, to better serve our King. And so the lesson, when people insist on being insecure, trouble is being mixed in. And that's what they are. They're just a bunch of insecure grown-ups who have a lot of power and large armies and a lot of silver. And they're going to make sure they lose it all. It's paranoia. Again, no basis and therefore destructive. And incidentally, possibility is no reason to act foolish. Well, it might. Well, the ceiling might cave in. I'm still going into the building. I mean, of course, it's possible. It's not likely. I have no grounds to, if I have no grounds to suspect that there is danger, then I'm not supposed to behave as though there is. Not in this degree. And many people, many real human beings are going to pay a very heavy price for this paranoia. Ooh, they're out to get me. And it's fine if they are, and you know, you see them chasing you. But if there's, again, no reason, maybe it's not with you, but it is with me, this kind of stupidity really irritates me, puts me on another level. You read it in the news, you know, you hear about people doing, pulling stunts like this. You see it in churches and in other lives, and it's just, you're so powerless to do anything with people who cannot reason. It escapes me. Well, what can you do? You would think Rehoboam. You know, there was David, Solomon, and Solomon's son Rehoboam who lost the kingdom, split the kingdom. You would think he would have looked at this lesson and said, you know, maybe I should not listen to the youth at the exclusion of the wisdom of the elders. Maybe I shouldn't be paranoid and mean-spirited and petty. Maybe I should rule with the heart of a king. But he did not. And that's what I mean. When you have people like this, they seem unreachable. They're not always. We don't know who and when and why, and so we must remain true to the causes of the king and not become jaded and discouraged to the point where we become fatalistic and say, why bother? Well, there's a good reason to bother. First off, that's Satan whispering that in your ear, not Jesus Christ. Oh, there are times, but there's a basis for it. When he says, knock the dust off your shoes and move on, there's grounds for that. What was the ground? Well, they rejected flat out. But here, there's no reason to think this way. And so verse 4, therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. Well, I guess on one hand, you're grateful they did not torture you and then kill you. But on the other hand, this was a severe humiliation. Oh, there were giggles in the camp of Hanun at that evening. They were having a lot of fun with this. They were so sure of themselves. David's up to no good. And so let's humiliate these men. What did it accomplish? Why couldn't they just say, you know what, we're just not interested. Get out of the city. If they were that. You see the stupidity that follows the paranoia? The arrogance, the wickedness. Initially, they felt very secure. And that was short-lived. These two servants, these servants of David, they suffered shame for the king. See the lessons now flying off, the applications. There is the literal of the word of that moment, that historical event. Then there are the applications, and they abound. There are so many of them. That's why another pastor can come and preach on the same verse and go in a whole other direction from the previous pastor. I mean, you wouldn't want to set it up that way as, you know, dueling pulpits to see who could bring out the most. That would be carnal. But the point is, you have to learn how to understand when a pastor is drawing application. And these two servants, willing to suffer for the king, in the interest of the king, on assignment for the king, they were ready to suffer torture. They knew as ambassadors of the king that it could go very badly. We today are supposed to be ambassadors, not diplomats, of the king. We state his terms. We share what's on his mind because he has made it clear in his word concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can sing the song, I can sing of your love forever. But can we suffer shame and pain in his name? Fine, you can sing love songs to Christ. That's good. That's a start. That's not bad. It'd be bad without it, as a matter of fact. But if that is far as you go, you're greatly lacking. And so these men put themselves in harm's way for the king, and they suffered great humiliation. That's a tough blow. Acts chapter 5, the early church, similar circumstances. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name. Which would be worse, shame or physical pain? Well, verse 5, then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." They were very proud of their beards in those days. They meant very much to them. And to be shamed like this, and then the whole thing with your, you know, coming back half naked, the trek back, I mean, that's just much to bear. But this was an insult against the king and against the nation directly. And what stands out is David was not, he did not hastily respond to this. And we'll come back to that in a moment. It says here in verse 5, because the men were greatly ashamed. So we can't dismiss that. The scripture is making that emphatic for us. It's trying to say, put yourself in their place. Imagine some shameful act that you have to endure. And so we cannot dismiss the weight of this experience. Emotionally, they were crushed. He says, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, then return." He's sensitive enough. David understood their humiliation. He knew what was going on. Time would have to work its work, and time often does what nothing else can do. Just waiting so often can bring about such great change in experiences. And thus we read in Genesis, "And it came to pass." Time. Well, he says to wait at Jericho, which was to wait in the sight of Israel's first and one of her most dramatic victories of all, her first in the promised land. Joshua marched around the city, placed a curse, said, "This city won't be built. Ancient Jericho to this day is in ruins and will be forever." They were in sight of that. That would have been a reminder that they serve the Lord God, that he is victorious, that he has his purposes, even if unseen to us. What an encouragement. It reminds me of Paul saying, "Demas has forsaken me." It must have broke Paul's heart. He knew the man. He ate with the man. He shared life with the man. He was under Paul's teachings. That meant there was submission on the part of Demas, and there was work on the part of Paul. He invested his life into this other life, as he did with so many others. And then Demas one day says, "I'm done. I don't believe anymore. I don't want it." And he leaves. And Paul felt it important enough to include it in the letter. "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has gone towards to Thessalonica." Well, what's the connection? Well, these men are in view of ancient Jericho, the victory of God. Demas was in view of Thessalonica, that solid church, that powerful church. There were good believers in that church. If you had said, "Demas has forsaken me and is headed towards Corinth," you would say, "Oh, no, not the kooky Corinthians. Hopefully he'll get one of the mature ones. Otherwise, he's going to get, well, I'm saved, and that's all that matters, out of my way." But he goes to Thessalonica. And remember, they became Christians at the preaching of a man who was beaten for being a Christian. Well, verse 6 continues. When the people of Ammon, they're not words you say every day. Hot dog, that would be an easy name of a place. The people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. Hanun and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syria, Maaca, and from Zobah. The untamed stupidity continues. It intensifies as it does. You would think you've reasoned with the person and now they're going to, the lights are going to turn on. They go, I got it. They snap out of it. But oftentimes it's the reverse. Their folly intensifies. We are watching the disaster created by a paranoid view. It's stewing now. It's beginning to bubble. Like a sorcerer mixing his brew. Something out of nothing is something evil unless it is God who creates the something out of nothing. And God is the only one that can physically create something out of nothing, but Satan and fools can create trouble where there was no trouble. And Christians are capable of this. How many times troublemakers are moved by nothing? Nothing doctrinal, nothing moral, but they're moved nonetheless to complain and stir trouble. And then how quick are others to side with them? And then it doesn't stop there. You take the troublemaker and you discipline them, not excessively, but firmly. Do you know there are those that still side with the troublemaker? You poor thing, you. Poor thing. Such is life. You say, well, why do we have to hear these things? So we share it with others who are susceptible, and so we retain it ourselves, that we do not get tripped up. We'll come to that towards the end from a different angle. But an ingredient in the fool's kitchen, stirring and mixing in more trouble on top of trouble. Remember, sin, with all her delusions, is like a poison that you drink and it makes you thirsty, so you drink more. All the time destroying yourself. Oh, they looked at me the wrong way. That you even repeat it to someone is the beginning of you stirring trouble. Oh, I could feel the vibes. I could sense an evil look. Oh, the pastor didn't come over and shake my hand. He did not come over and greet my family. You know, on and on it goes. This is the same thing. A sort of paranoia. Ooh, I've been violated. I'm in jeopardy. I'll be less if I don't fix it. Well, I have to watch myself, too. I have to watch myself that I'm not the one on the outside looking in, that I can point out these things. I just can't do anything about them in my own life. So I'm just as much challenged as you are. And we all are in this together. Groundless actions against non-existent threats. That's a device of the devil. It's in his handbag. He's quick to use it. He doesn't have to send away for it and have it delivered by freight. It's in his handbag. It's right there. They were not interested in just defending against David. They wanted to defeat him. So they send out all this money to hire a mercenary force. They could have sent the money to David and said, we were wrong. And that would have ended the whole thing. But they, again, not interested in merely defending themselves. They did not want peace. They wanted David defeated. This is the spirit of Antichrist. The Antichrist does not simply want Christians to stay on the reservation in her churches that they assign her. The Antichrist wants to destroy the Christians. And it has been the attitude of political liberalism, militant atheism today. Today, the difference in atheism in the past is just kind of, you know, okay, fine, you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe. But now it's militant, it's aggressive. It's not only I don't believe in your God, but I'm going to make sure you can't believe in your God. The communists were notorious for this. And so you see many of the youth today applauding. You know, anytime you see a youth with a Che Guevara shirt on, you see an imbecile, political imbecile. I mean, the rest of the person may not be that, but when it comes to what evil is, this person does not get it. That's just one example. It doesn't have to be political. And so the king, our king, he certainly is mindful of this. It says, Amnon sent 1,000 talents of silver, about 75 pounds is a talent. They sent 1,000
of these. And if they could have avoided the bloodshed, there was still time. But the wicked heart of the fool is here, joined by other kingdoms, not just those of Ammon, but the other kingdoms in Syria that will rally to the support of this kingdom that was so insulted. It's a man sending, you know, no kind deed goes unpunished, is a sort of a cynical proverb in our land. It is sort of like that. You know, I just want you, I knew your dad, he was good to me. My condolences. And I'm sending my men there to share that with you. Oh no, they're spies. A little bit remindful of the line that of Joseph did on his brothers. Ah, you've come to spy the kingdom. But Joseph knew, you know, he was filtering those men out. He's finding out who they were now. These men here are serious business. Verse 7. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Maacah and his people who came and encamped before Medeba. Also, the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Here we go. Such troop buildups only mean war. No country has the right to amass a force on her own border and not expect the other side to say, this is hostile. And I'm not going to wait for them to come pouring in before I do something about it. And that's what they are doing. Satellites have helped keep an eye on that, incidentally. You watch the forces, the border forces of other nations, and if you see a large troop build up, you know something's cooking, and it's not good. So verse 8 now says, now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. So here it is. Not until he was further provoked does he do something. He doesn't just go to war over the humiliation of two of his servants. He does not mobilize his forces. Not that he hesitated, but he wasn't in haste. All of us know about haste. Now, I made this point Sunday when we were going through the life of Moses, a part of it. And I thought it important enough and worth sharing here Wednesday night. It is so difficult to sit still as our great Boaz does what he does, his great work, and it takes time. And so we get restless oftentimes, and we create problems. Abraham created a Hagar. We're going to discuss later about David creating a Bathsheba. And so Ruth chapter 3, this is when Naomi was coaching Ruth all the time. This is how you net him. I know how to capture a man. And Ruth followed her instructions. And the last thing Boaz heard was the trap slapping shut on him. And of course it was willful. It was mutual. And Boaz now has to go due process in the culture to secure Ruth as his bride. He knows it's going to work because he knows his relatives, he knows this culture, what's happening, but he still has to do it. But that doesn't, is always that factor of something can go wrong. So Ruth, of course, is tempted to fret. What are we going to do, Naomi? What if they say no? What if, you know, the little what ifs, the little tiny trolls that live under the bridge of events in life that come out to haunt you. What if? What if? Well, sometimes it's sensible. Many times it is not. And so we read in Ruth chapter 3, then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded this matter this day. You've got a champion, Ruth. Concentrate on that part of the equation. Boaz is a good man and he'll deal with this. You know, again, Ruth had never come across a woman with such virtue as she saw in Naomi. Some of you women may be looking in life for an older sister who you just connect with, who can be sort of a, not a mother, you have one maybe, and just a mentor, we would say. Discipler is our word, mentor the word is the world's word, plus it sounds like a candy. Mentos, anyway. Well, if you don't get one, you be one when it's your time. You can't rush it. You can never, don't apply for the position.
I'm going to apply for the position of discipler.
Don't. Let God do what he does. So if God does not give you a Naomi, you have enough virtue exposure in your life so that you then one day may be one for someone else. And that holds true to the men, but we're keeping it in line with the story of Ruth. Now we move to verse 19. I hope I've emphasized our point of not making haste, of waiting, no matter what is going on around you. I'm not a big football fan, but there's one thing in football I really like, is when it ends. No. It's one thing I really admire, is if you've ever watched a cool-headed quarterback in the pocket when all these guys are trying to crush him and they're being blocked and all of this is happening, and he is cool as you would say a cucumber, and he throws the ball in the midst of all that mayhem as though it wasn't happening. It's quite admirable. But it is super admirable if we can get that way in life, to be in the pocket, to have all of this offense coming at you, and you are focused on what your role is at that moment, and you pull it off. That is the goal. In verse 9, then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. All for what? Thousands will die because of incompetent leaders. Low-caliber people. That's what causes the death. Many deaths. Thousands of deaths. All of this likely took a few days, perhaps even a couple of weeks. Had to get everybody to the battlefield. They had to be fed and ready. The generals would marshal their battalions and regiments and divisions, and then they would go at it, bloodshed with crude, cruel weapons. Verse 10, now it heats up a little bit. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. I'd like to be one of the best, but it would be not my call. Some Joab over me would have to assign that. But Joab was outmaneuvered, but he was not outmatched. That happens to us. If you as a Christian ever made your plans and they've gone wrong and you find yourself between two aggressive armies looking to eat you alive. A major oversight. But it became minor because of the metal in the man. It's the only reason why. Now, of course, God, don't hit me with that one. Oh, but no, God wins. Of course he does. But still, God uses the metal he finds in people. And in many situations, when he cannot find the metal in you, he will create it in you. But if you're unwilling, there's nothing even God can do. And so again, we have an application. We have an historical event. Really took place. A man of metal, Joab, nobody took him lightly. And we extract from this true life story so many applications to the Christian walk. God using what he found in Joab to bring the victory. And we say, may God use what he has put in me to bring victory. Now, if you know anything about Joab, and if you must go to war, go with a fighter like Joab. Just don't make eye contact with him. Because here's a man that won't hesitate to kill. If there's a need in his mind, in his twisted, sick, demented mind, to kill, you're dead. This is the character we have. We as Christians say we can top that. We can be a man of metal like Joab without the meanness and the sin and the viciousness and the bloodthirst and the mercilessness. We can be every bit this man on the battlefield, cool in the pocket. He's not bent out of shape. He hears, oh, we're surrounded. This is what we're going to do. Now, there's a story in the Marines. It's Marine lore. Well, true story, though. Chesty Puller was a colonel in Korea. became a three-star general after he survived. And the Marines, there were a small, a couple of regiments, and an army regiment that wasn't immediately attached. There were, I don't know, 20 Chinese divisions surrounding them. And they fought their way to the Chosin Reservoir in brutal cold, bringing their dead with them and their equipment. And Chesty Puller, it was said to him that by a reporter, the question, "This Colonel, you're surrounded." The colonel is a regimental leader, commander. Chesty Puller's response was, "They're in front of us and in back of us on both sides. They can't get away now." That's the kind of mettle it takes. Now, I've tried that as a pastor, and it's worked sometimes. I think it's worked all the time, but it hasn't felt so good all the time. Sometimes it's been, "We're surrounded. Be easier to find the enemy now." Other times it's, "We're surrounded. It's easy to find them." But here I am, and greater men than I, greater sisters than I have served with that attitude, maybe not that story, and it's available to all of us. And so, without hesitation, he knew how to kill anywhere at any time, and that is coming forward in the story. His forces are at the disadvantage. There are two ways out. Be slaughtered or slaughter those who would slaughter, and that's the option he takes. Verse 11. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you." Remember, well, let's just put Abishai, his brother, both of these relatives of David, nephews. And Abishai gets the larger force, but Joab has the elite force. And he realizes the Syrians are the greatest challenge, and so he's going to put the elite against them. And he says to his brother, without factoring in, "If we're both losing, we're dead." He doesn't go there. He just says, "If the battle is in your favor and not in mine, you help me," and the other way around. So he's got his plan together. Abishai is just, caught with the courage of Joab. "Yeah, let's do this." Now remember, these are ranks of who? Stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. That's who. These are the men that came out to coronate David. To say, "David, you're king." Stout-hearted men. 1 Chronicles 12, of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war, with all weapons of war. Stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Well, here they are. Men who would not turn and run in the face of opposition. Men who were able to influence other men to be stout-hearted and keep ranks under them. So you have David becoming king early in his kingdom. Well, this was early in his reign also, but suppose it was 20 years later. And most of the men that were there in parade on that day were retired or had gone on away from this life. They would have left an influence to those who were willing to come under their leadership and their example. And remember, being a Christian means that we're supposed to be examples, not exceptions, a basic rule. That verse in 1 Chronicles 12:33 has everything in it that I want to be for my king. Stout-hearted and not ready to flee. That's what I want for my Christ. I've not always had it. It's easier. Years gone by.
No man having set his hands to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom.
When you start hitting those big boulders, when those biting bugs start hounding you, when you're parched with thirst and you're alone and you're way out, all of a sudden looking back begins to sing that with that siren voice, "Come away." Don't fall for it. Keep going. Christ is there. He is ready to help you, whether you feel it or know it or not, regardless of what is going on. So may we not be like those who flee at the slightest inconvenience and run away. May we look to hold up the arms of some Moses, as did Aaron and Hur. Verse 13, be of good courage, he says to his brother. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may Yahweh do what is good in his sight. A rare outburst of recorded faith from the lips of Joab, the only time we ever hear him. What if he could have taken this spirit on the battlefield and lived it in his faith? Could you imagine? As a bonus, he's ready to accept victory or defeat under God's hand. He meant it. He just did not stay there. Verse 14, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon, verse 15, saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. Just like that, it's over. Of course, it wasn't that simple. There were a great many killed. But retreat breeds retreat. It's contagious. You break down and start running, the one next to you will do the same thing, even if they don't know what they're running from. If it so spooked you, it must be something enough to spook me. If you want to live and not face it, I want to live and not face it too. And so half-baked rumors can go through a ministry, can go through a circle of friends. You find friends retreating from the line, not getting the whole story, not giving the processes of mercy and grace, falling victim to their snobbiness or their moods or whatever it may be. These lessons are here for us to say, yes, you will do that unless you remember the scripture and be like them. How many little children try to be like their mom or their dad? It's a noble thing. It's an honor to have a child mimic the parent unless it's something bad. Then it's a rebuke. Sometimes I see a temper flare up in one of my children, my little one. She gets it from her mother. She gets it from me. And I hate seeing it. But it's there. It's not really my fault. Well, whose fault is it, right? That's not the point. The point is it's a rebuke every time. And I take it that way. And it is better. I've gotten better over the years at being angry. In other words, I've gotten a little bit more control over it. Because I don't have a choice. The choices I have aren't pleasant. I can turn my back to the Lord and say, you know what, I'm sick of it. But I'm not going to do that. I can say it to him in reverence to the Lord, I'm tired of this. And then I get up and go do my business on his behalf as best I can. And I know many, if not all of you, do the same. Anyway, just like that, so Joab went to Jerusalem in verse 15. At this point, he terminates the campaign. Victory has been established. He withdraws his army, likely because he's got enough wounded of his own to care for, that it's a priority, or because he's ordered back by David, or because he doesn't have the resources to lay siege to the city, or it's just not worth it, whatever. But they're now withdrawing. But it's not over. The insanity will continue. Verse 16, now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were born beyond the river, and Shophak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came upon them and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Well, it escalates. The reinforcements pour in. They've got a double attitude now because they suffered defeat and they want to regain the upper hand and the humiliation that they suffered the first time. They want it to be reversed.
All of this over a king wanting to show kindness to a new king. Samuel tells us where the battlefield was, in a place named Helam. If you're looking at maps and you're charting this, that helps. It's about 40 miles east of Galilee. And so today you go to Israel and you drive along the road that borders Jordan and you look out the window, and in a stone's throw, there's the nation Jordan. And if you were to keep going, you would find all this history, these battlefields, these cities, with all of what really happened to real people. And then it comes back and you say, well, there's a battlefield right here in my own life, and I'm a real person. And if God was sure then, he's sure now, because God never goes out of style. Verse 18, then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophak, the commander of the army. I love that name, Shophak. But you can't name a kid after a guy like him in the Bible. He's a bad guy. But it's still a superhero name. Massive defeat. The Confederated forces, the enemy forces that came against David. The fact that it says, and killed Shophak, the commander of the army, is an indication of the magnitude of the victory and of the carnage. For them to be able to get to the commander, men, they had to slaughter men. He wasn't going to be out there just waiting for them. And so it will look like this when Christ returns and destroys Antichrist and his forces and the irretrievable wicked. And then he separates the sheep from the goat. Matthew 25, verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, and as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. God will do that. That day will come. We will be in that number there. We will witness it. Not on a television monitor, but we will be eyewitnesses. Verse 19, and when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. What a disaster for everybody, except, of course, David's armies. What a profound human tragedy crafted by fools with power has been repeated time without number throughout the planet over all the ages. There's no way to stop it. The only thing you do is be on the right side, the good side. Be used to rescue others who are on the bad side to bring them over to the good side. With the subjugation of these peoples and that territory, David is occupying the boundaries that were promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. That you would get, or your descendants would have dominion to the river Euphrates, and here it is fulfilled. Now, we covered it earlier because they're not following the writer is not following strict chronology. All the time this is going on, David is gathering treasure for the house of God. The whole time, with all the victories, with everything he's getting forced labor. He's going to put them to use. He's going to pay the kingdom. There's going to be revenue coming in and resources coming in. And he never lost sight of the temple. But he did lose sight of righteousness about this time. All because of the flesh, that personal fool that we all have. That personal fool that brings shame to us, that makes us not want to look back at years gone by, some of those years. And so we try to reduce the amount of errors we make as we go through life and share it with our young ones so they can be spared some of the experiences that maybe we were not. Now, maybe some of you here have already been spared because you've got good parents, you've been raised the right way, and the mercy of God has been on you. Now we come to the 20th chapter, which is really still part of the same story. It's still the after workings of this gesture of David. The retaliation continues because it is necessary. It's not over. Verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon,
and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it.
How ironic, is it not, that it's the time of spring, when there's fresh life, yet death is in the air. Men are going to kill themselves. When everything is coming to life, they're going to be taking lives. Over paranoia, they might be after me.
Now, the great operations of the military were conducted at this time in history, in the springtime, for many reasons, depending on what the climate was. But here in Israel, the latter rains would have ceased. The barley would have been in. You could feed your forces. And the preparations for the wheat harvest that would come later were made. And so you could take your farmers, which were your fighting forces, and you could now, agricultural environment secure, they could now turn their attention to bloodshed. And so that's why it says, and it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. It says that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon. How much human suffering was in this? And came and besieged Rabbah. Now, this is the capital of the city where it all started. He sent the ambassadors, hey, you know, sorry about your father. And this is where it started, and this city has to be dealt with because they have declared war. Now, he defeated their Arminian allies, and he's going to settle it here. Joab is leading the armies against now this, the principle, the cause of it all. This is the objective, to get at the source of the problem, to finalize this. David is being thorough. He's wise in this. And it's lasted, this siege. He first besieges the city. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, he will be killed at this time. We know it lasted a year because that's about how long David had that wound fester in his heart of sin. And so he came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Samuel records the story. He is a parallel account of what is going on. Really, the chronicler is following closely to Samuel's story. But his goal, his intentions aren't the same. He's going to reference the book of Samuel, so there's no cover-up taking place. He knows it's common knowledge what happened with David and Bathsheba at this time. But he's staying focused on the exiles who are now back in the land to say, this is what your kings can do when they follow the Lord. Understanding David's sin. But that's not the emphasis placed on the exiles. David did recover from his sin. In other words, he did not become a serial sinner. He did not dismiss it and continue as Saul did with his sin. But this David stayed at Jerusalem. What is more deviously dangerous than for a person of faith to not be at their post? To remain inactive when the business of God demands their participation. That's the story here for all of us. That's what God is, through the Holy Spirit is saying to us. It is very dangerous for you to get it too easy. Ease can be the greatest peril to your morality, to righteousness. David should have been at the head of the army, but he lays back and he delegates his light work to Joab at this point. And that's where he gets in trouble with Bathsheba. And if we're not with the army, if we're not at our post where God has assigned us, some Bathsheba waits to ruin you. You see, Abraham created his Hagar, he and Sarah, mainly Abraham, because Abraham could have said no to his wife, but he did not. And they created a Hagar, which was problems to this day, the descendants of Ishmael. Saul should have killed Agag. He did not. David should have been at the head of his army, but he was taking his ease, and he created a Bathsheba. He had reached the point of no return. Once he saw her, it was over. He was meddling with that. He knew the rooftops. He did not just one day go up to his balcony and look out and say, oh, that's what the neighborhood looks like. She knew he had a view towards her. She's not, oh, no, I was just enjoying the birds. This was deliberate. Her husband Uriah, while the cat's away, the mice will play. They were both guilty. Ergo, the saying, the sins you commit two by two, you will answer for one by one. These are supposed to spook us, to scare us to sobriety. Victory is a danger to us. You can win and let your guard down, as David did, and be devoured in your ease, enjoying the fruits of God's blessings. David's victories were a direct result of God. Joab's victories were a direct result of God. Yet in the midst of them, he sinned his greatest sin of all. The one that puts the forever asterisk next to his name whenever we think of David. That asterisk looms right over his name. Great man of God. Hero of the faith. But then there was that thing. Adultery and murder. He trampled the last table of the Ten Commandments. Oh, what am I to do about this? Man who wrote the Psalms. Man who wrote Scripture. A man linked with the great King Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ to this day. A man with the deepest heart and desire for building the house of God, the temple of God. How do I protect myself when I'm not such a man as he? Constant watchfulness is the only safety. Constantly posting guards, constantly refreshing those guards. Doing everything I can to not allow a Bathsheba in my life. For the men and women. And the lesson is, it's not enough to have desire and great blessings and a heart on fire for God. It's not enough to beat back the attack. There is more that's required of us. And we have to reach down and grab it and be careful. And so, verse 2, again, we'll pause there. The chronicler's lesson is to say, this is how the nation became great, and this is how the nation departed from her greatness. That will be 2 Chronicles, and he will ease into it because the nation's eased into it. But he's not occupied, he's not trying to bring up the moral side of it. That story has been exhausted in his culture, and no need for him. Verse 2. Then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it. And it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And so, again, he skips over the whole Bathsheba things. He gets to the end of the battle. 75 pounds is how much this crown weighed, not counting the jewels in it. So he takes the crown. It's a ceremonial crown. It's not a crown. No king could walk around, you know, heavy is the brow that bears the crown. That would be crushed as the brow. It's a ceremonial crown. It's like, this is the king's trophy. But they probably did, two men and David, put it on his head to say, yeah, this thing is heavy. Okay, I got it. Take a photo op and... you could try this at home. Take a 75-pound kid and set them on your head and see what chiropractors in the vicinity for you right after that. Anyway, that's what is going on here. Our great king, the conqueror, he will come, but his crown will be self-created, and it will be magnificent. Revelation 19:12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. The Word of God is who this is. And there are just things about God that are beyond us. Name is nature. There's nature to God. We can never exhaust our understanding of God. Even in eternity, we'll never exhaust what there is to learn about God. Verse 3, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Again, catastrophic defeat over nothing. How many Christians have succumbed to this, have created a disaster over nothing? You cannot say that in monotone. How many Christians have suffered catastrophic defeat over nothing? Unless you're just old and you've earned the right to be able to talk that way. I'm not yet there. I'm still in my 20s. People still ask me for ID. Kidding. I wish. Anyway, they lost their possessions and they're reduced to servitude over nothing. This is just what sin does to people. Proverbs says that, you know about that the woman, the harlot, she can reduce a man to a crust of bread. He better set a guard, a bunch of them. Verse 4, now it happened afterward that war broke out in Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai and Hushathite killed Sipheah, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. I feel as a pastor when I read these names that I should be like a taxi concerning my salary and the meter should be running. You're getting points towards your next raise. Keep mentioning them. And when you look stupid doing it, you get bonuses. Anyway, these are now the Philistines. Well, let's take verse 5 too. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed... Okay, you see the names. It's hurting my tongue. But it's the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. That means from Gath. The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Samuel gives us more information. The shaft weighed 7.5 pounds almost. But now we turn to the west. These other battles with Ammon and the Syrians, they were to the north and northeast of Galilee. Now we're going to the west towards the Mediterranean where the Philistines are. And evidently they had a sail on giants. And this invigorated them. This revived them as a people. The Jews had conquered, had subdued, had vanquished them, but allowed them to live there. But they were a conquered people. But then again, they catch the giant sail, and they train these men, and now they feel they're ready. And so they start instigating. We've got our champions now. We can now take the Jews. They learned nothing from Goliath. That was a lucky shot. Well, maybe they got more lucky shots. We don't believe in luck, but as the saying goes. So their courage is revived, and the story is telling us about the giant killers. The application, I think, is on the surface. We should all be able to see it. There are giants in our lives, and ultimately they will fall. But they're very serious opponents, and they're not to be taken lightly. And no matter what it is you're going through, the day will come when it's gone, all of it. Make it to the finish line. Finish the race. Keep the faith. There is a crown laid up for you. Get it. Verse 6, yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, with 24 fingers and 6 toes, 6 on each hand, 6 on each foot, and he also was born to Gath. I think there's some inbreeding going here. This is a scary character. I'm glad he specifies there on each hand and each foot, because 24 fingers on one hand, the NBA would be looking for him. Can you imagine the curveball he could throw? Anyway, a little levity here. We don't meet people like this every day, and I'm happy about that. Verse 7, so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. Just to the point, you know what? Here we have in verse 7, he defied Israel. See what I mean? When they raised these giants, they had these, you know, you're pretty tall. We're going to train you and make a gladiator out of you. And we're going to come back against these Jews and wipe them out. And it didn't work. So Shimeah, David's third eldest brother, this is his son, David's nephew.
And he is the one that killed the giant. There was no giant killing going on in Israel till David started it. And that is what influence does. There probably never would have been giant killing going on had David not done what he did that day in the strength of the Lord. Verse 8, these were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So the lesson is large opposition is just that. It is large, but it is defeatable in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, great stories this evening from your word with even greater applications. We are removed from the human horror and suffering of the day, the battlefield, many, just the wickedness of it all. As far as bloodshed goes. But we're not removed from the evil. The evil that was alive and functioning then is still looking to function today. May you protect us and make our lives count for you. May we be men and women with stout hearts and able to keep our positions. May you find us doing our duty at our place and not taking our ease where peril lurks. And may you get us all home safely this evening. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.